Any of us watching the news can certainly recognize that there's a lot going on in our society, and I thought I would just take a couple of moments just to caution all of us, including myself, not to get swept away in the things that are taking place. It's interesting as we watch the news and various events around the world and certainly around the country unfold that I'm often amazed at how it seems like things come through like a tornado or a whirlwind, and people just get swept up by the emotions and the politics and the various things that are taking place. I mean, we watch on TV as there's looting and burning and riots and all these things that are going on, and we can listen to the various news programs and decide that we understand exactly what's happening and taking place. And I know that I was talking to someone on the phone just recently and talking about the confusion that all this tends to bring about when this type of thing that's going on in Missouri, and it's not the only thing that's going on, it's just one example, but when this takes place, it just leads to a lot of confusion and a lot of understanding the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so they took some time to tell me that they knew exactly what happened, and they went through various details, and I thought, well, that's pretty insightful that you can listen to the news and know exactly what happened, because I don't think it's possible to know exactly what happened or why things get to the point that they get to. It is so muddy and murky and stirred up. So don't ever lose track or sight of the fact that this is Satan's world. And when things get so confusing, and many of us have been around for some time to have recognized, even within the church and the splits in the church, how many of you, I'm not asking for hands or anything, but if we just think back for a short moment to 1995 or even 2010, things could get confusing quickly and easily. It always reminds me of if you've ever seen a clear puddle that has mud in the bottom and you start stirring it up and it gets to where you can't see through the clear water anymore. Everything becomes muddy and murky and confused. So the God of this world, as it says in Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air, his spirit works in the sons of disobedience. And it works, that's talking about everybody. If you're not living according to God's Spirit, or walking according to God's Spirit, then the Spirit that works in the sons of disobedience is controlling what's taking place. It's interesting in the blessing and cursing chapters of the Old Testament, as it goes through the blessings and then it turns to the cursings, it talks about the fact that confusion will be one of the curses that will happen to a disobedient nation. And so there is this aspect of confusion that takes place from the father of lies. We know that the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. So there is these things that take place, and it's easy even as Christians to get caught up and take sides. And you might remember, I know I mentioned this from time to time, that I like to flatter myself that you remember my sermons, but you might remember from Trumpets, the sermon was about, anybody remember? The truth unites, the truth divides. And of course, even today, there's truth in that, in that, that there is, some truth probably on both sides. I've learned that in life that when there's a situation involving human beings there's a disagreement, the truth is somewhere in the middle. They each have their own perspectives or their own ideas and thoughts and things of that nature, but God knows exactly what the truth is. And so we recognize that it is so hard in society with this spirit working in the sons of disobedience, to have good relationships. So I kind of went from a broad start or introduction to narrowing it down to talking about good relationships. And what can each of us do to have good relationships? The Bible talks about the fact that it is our responsibility as much as depends on us to live peaceably with all men. And there's a principle there, a spiritual principle, that it is our responsibility, each and every one of us, to do what we can to have good relationships. And as I say from time to time, when I come up with something that I think is clever, I like to use it over and over again. It's like the analogy I heard one time in talking to someone about resumes and interviewing, that if you have something that looks really good on your resume, drive it like a rental car. You know, just drive it as hard as you want to, and don't worry about it because you're going to turn it back into the rental place. So sometimes when I think I have something that works, at least in my mind, I like to use it over and over again. But in regards to good relationships, how many of us plan to have bad relationships? And that's the point that I want to make. Because most of us don't. We don't plan to have bad relationships. So I use that in regards to marriage and talking to young people who aren't married yet. How many of us plan to have a bad marriage? Well, we don't. Nobody sits there. Nobody in their right mind sits there thinking, I can't wait to get married and make this person miserable. I'm going to do everything I can to make them unhappy. Now, there's no way I'm going to get up and cook their breakfast in the morning. Sorry, honey. But nobody in their right mind does that. How many of us think we can't wait to have children to make their lives miserable? We don't go through that route, but we look around us and we recognize it is hard in our society to have good relationships. So I want to go through just some principles of good godly relationships, or these are godly principles in relationships that we are responsible as Christians to working towards and applying in whatever relationships we have. So when we look at the big picture and everything that's going on around us, it's important that we don't get caught up in that whirlwind or that tornado and the emotions and the politics and things. And it's good that we are able to look at ourselves and say, how am I doing in my relationships? And whether we're married or not, with our families, if we have children, if we have parents, if we have siblings, if we have neighbors, if we have brethren. And I throw that last one in there because even if you were able to cross yourself out of everything else I said, you're sitting here with brothers and sisters in the faith. We are sitting here together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have godly principles based upon scriptures that God has given us. That is our responsibility, that as much as depends on us, let us strive to live peaceably with all people. So the first principle that I want to cover is long suffering. So I'm going to give one of the most difficult to practice first. So long suffering. This is a godly principle that if we want to have good relationships, we need to learn to be long suffering. And if I were to ask you to write down the fruits of God's Spirit from Galatians 5, many of us will automatically think of things like love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, even self-control. But long-suffering is listed there as well. Let's just take a look at it. I always like to make sure that you understand that what I say from Scripture is true. I'm not making it up. Long-suffering is a fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5. So we read the works of the flesh, and then we come down to verse 22. So here Paul compares and contrasts, and we get to verse 22. He's contrasting the fruit of the Spirit, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So how many of us pray for long suffering? To me, I don't even like it, the English words, long suffering. The connotation behind it is that you're suffering, and it's not a very short period of time. It's for a long period of time, long suffering. So even the sound of it, it isn't pleasant. You know, joy, when you hear it, of course we understand the meaning and things as we think about it, but just hearing the word joy brings a certain feeling about just happiness and pleasantness. And you know, I hear birds singing and sun is shining and all this kind of good stuff. Long suffering just doesn't conjure up the same visuals in my mind, and for good reason. It literally means that you are going to endure something that maybe you don't like, or something that is against you, or something in some way or another. It means that you're going to be patient with it, and you're going to endure it. Or another term is you're going to forbear it. It means to have forbearance. So it is a difficult thing. But when we talk about human relationships, specifically godly relationships, then long-suffering is something that every one of us must learn to make a part of who and how we are. So long-suffering literally means a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune, without complaint and without irritation. Without complaint and without irritation. Now, so it's a forbearance, even in the face of provocation or misfortune. Now, so even if things are not going our way or the way that we want, we don't become irritated or complaining. Now, there's a scripture that talks about do all things without complaining. That's one of those things that seems hard to follow or to do. Do all things without complaining. Live in our relationships without complaining or without becoming irritated. Now, it doesn't mean that if something is wrong that we don't do anything about it. I hope we understand that. But it does mean that we don't become emotional in such a way that we act out in something that we might regret. So one example that I think we can understand is that if we get to the point where we don't have long suffering, we're not patient, we're not enduring, and then we say something that we regret saying. If you've ever tried to grab those words and put them back in your mouth, it's not easy to do. Once they come out and people hear them, they have the effect, whether you wanted them to or not. It's there, it's done. So long-suffering allows us to think about what we might say before we say it. So to be long-suffering means to have restraint before proceeding to action. It's the quality of a person who is able to avenge himself but refrains from doing so. Even if you have the ability to avenge yourself, and in relationships, we do that in various ways. Sometimes it's by not talking. Sometimes it's by talking. Sometimes it's by saying things that we might not have said if we had just slept on it or thought a little more about it or long-suffered. So it is an important godly principle to good relationships. It's developing that fruit of long-suffering. Let's notice in James chapter 5. In our English language, there's a variety of words that can be used. They have a little different connotation. Long-suffering means a little bit different than patient, but it is part of the idea behind it. In verse 7, James 5 and verse 7, it says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And so as James goes through here and he's telling us to be patient, to learn from the farmers. So those of you who have some experience in agriculture, you know that if you plant a seed, it doesn't just sprout up the next day. If you plant tomato plants, you can't go out the next day and pick tomatoes. Maybe you can with enough GMO, but that's not the idea behind it. We recognize you plant it, you wait for the rains, and it comes. So there's a certain amount of being patient, of recognizing that we sow, and then we reap what we sow. And then it says, be patient, establish your hearts. So the coming of Jesus Christ is going to happen, with or without us. So no matter what we go through in this life, we're told to be patient. Again, to have that endurance and that forbearance and that long-suffering as it's necessary. For God will return. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble. So here's one of those aspects of relationships. And he's talking about people in the church. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, unless you be condemned. So complaining, talking about, arguing, having disagreements, those kind of things. If we do it, it says we can be judged because the judge is standing at the door. Christ is soon to return. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. And it goes on to talk about the perseverance of Job. So he's talking about that Christ will return. Judgment will be rendered to every human being. And we will answer for how we are in our relationships. And he makes a very specific request that we don't grumble, we don't complain, we don't talk about each other. Groan about is literally what it means. We need to support and encourage the body. But he knows human nature enough to know that people will do this. And then he uses the example of the prophets. And if you are able to take advantage of the Jeremiah class, you recognize that Jeremiah suffered a lot as a prophet of God. From a very young age, Dr. Levy made the point that he probably started as a prophet somewhere around 17, 18, 19 years old. We don't know exactly. And then he prophesied for a long time. Or we covered Hosea in the Minor Prophets, or we're still working through there. But how long did Hosea prophesy? We don't know exactly, but somewhere the best guess is around 60 to 80 years. A long time. He suffered a long time as a prophet of God. And so he's saying, use them as examples. Recognize that. They went through suffering. They went through patience. But they did it for a reason and for a purpose. So if we want good relationships in all aspects of life, long-suffering is something of a fruit of God's Spirit that we each must develop, that we must pray for. And it's one of those things that we need to recognize, that it's a fruit of God's Spirit. Hopefully you don't do as I did when I was younger, because I used to skip over that. I'd pray and ask God for love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. But it is a fruit of God's Spirit, and it's something that we appreciate God having toward us. So it's something that we need to pray for. And when we pray for it, we need to recognize that God will help us develop it. And if we want good relationships with our families, with our neighbors, with our brethren, long-suffering is something that each of us must develop. A second principle that I want to talk a little bit about this afternoon is the principle of reciprocity. Now, that's one of those words that we don't use too often, but I think we can understand the meaning. It's the same root as something that's reciprocal. Reciprocity means that it's mutually beneficial. Relationships should work for good both ways. We are to look to give. We don't want to focus on the get, But it's important that we recognize the principle of reciprocity, mutually beneficial for both. In other words, our relationships should add to our lives. They shouldn't take away from our lives. They shouldn't subtract. Our relationships should add to our lives. So one of the examples that I use in marriage, but also in this idea or this concept of reciprocity, that relationships need to go both ways, or in other words, if it's valid for one, then it should be valid for the other. So let's look in Joshua chapter 2. I just used this in a Bible study in Clarksville in marriage, that it should work both ways. But it's a biblical principle in good relationships, the principle of reciprocity, mutually beneficial. You'll remember here in Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab, starting in verse 4, where it says, "Then the woman took the two men and hid them, and she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.'" Because the king of Jericho had sent people to her to search her house and talk to her about these guys. And it says in verse 5, "And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But then in verse 6 it says, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, and which she had laid in order on the roof." So she hid the guys. So we understand that. And then it says in verse 7, "Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you.'" And so she's talking about the Israelites. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So we see that all the people of Jericho understood what God had done for the Israelites, what God could do for the Israelites in the battle against them. But she was the only one that took any action with these spies in this situation. Even the king could have gone out and done something in regards to trying to make peace with the Israelites, but they were going to fight. In verse 12 it says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." And she goes on to talk about sparing her family. So the man answered her in verse 14, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you." And so she lets them down and they escape. So we know this story. Verse 14, though, it says that, okay, because you've done this, we will deal kindly and truly with you. So we see the principle of reciprocity here very clearly. She did something for them, and they said, "We will do something for you." So the term about dealing kindly, it means it's an action. It's not just words. It means that they will do something about this. So they're going to treat you well. They're going to show kindness by their actions. And of course, we know the story that Rahab and her family survives. And of course, she's written as someone of faith, someone that we can look to as far as their belief in the true and living God, and that they take actions based upon it. So we see this principle of reciprocity in relationships. They should work both ways. So if you are in a relationship, if you're married, if you have neighbors, if you have siblings, whatever the situation might be, recognize what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you should think about your relationships and think, well, they're not doing anything for me. The point I'm making is we should each recognize what are we adding or what are we giving to the relationship. That is our responsibility. That's the godly principle here, is that we need to make sure that we are doing our part in the relationships. The third one is a biblical principle that we emphasize quite often in Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verse 3, where it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So when we talk about even that second point of reciprocity, we're applying it to ourselves. What am I adding? What am I giving to this relationship? And in this point, let each esteem others better than themselves. It's not an easy thing to do. For human beings, it's much easier for us to think that we're better than others. There's this natural proclivity in human nature to constantly look for reasons or why we are better than other people. And so whether it's our country, whether it's our sports team, whether it's the state we're from, whether it's the way we make our meatballs, whatever it is, we can come up with ways that we are better than other people, that we can esteem ourselves better somehow, some way. So whether it's by color or religion or whatever it might be. And yet the biblical principle, if we want to have good relationships, and again, it's easy to see bad relationships all around us. If we want to have good relationships, here's a foundational biblical principle. Let each esteem others better than themselves. So it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So this term, selfish ambition, it implies a rivalry or resentfulness, a feeling of resentfulness. And this meaning is wanting to be better than someone else, or at least make people think that you're better than others, or you're better than them. And the whole idea behind it is, whether it's true or not, you at least want people to think that you're better. That's the motivation of human nature, is we want to at least appear it, even if it's not true. We wouldn't want to admit it. We want to at least appear that we're better. So somehow we do things that make us look better or make us feel better about ourselves. That's the idea behind this. Let nothing be done through this selfish ambition or just doing things based upon the idea of making yourself look better, feel better, or others think that you're better than them or than other people. So we see this come out in so many different ways in human nature. So don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit means this state of pride without justification. It's an empty, cheap, vain pride of just puffing oneself up or making oneself look better, even if there's nothing there in order to sustain it or substantiate it. So let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but esteem others. So esteem others. This means to think of them as having exceptional value, that they have an exceptional value. So how many of us think that about our neighbors? Or even sometimes our brethren, the people we meet with at services. that we believe that they have a value that suppresses our value, an exceptional value. And I certainly give thanks for my wife and for my children, our children, and I recognize the value of the relationships that God has blessed us with. And hopefully they do the same. Reciprocity. But this is our responsibility as Christians. It is so difficult in this physical life to have good relationships. So if we want good relationships, here's a biblical principle: to esteem others better than ourselves. And there's balance in this. There are some people who have that idea that this means that we look at ourselves as worthless or something of that nature. Well, we know that's not true. God loves us and values us as he does all humanity. But the idea behind this is that we recognize the exceptional value of other people. I know that our children, both of our children now are baptized, but when they were younger, at times I would remind myself, these are God's children. I need to treat them as God's children. Who knows in the kingdom what position they might have? But somehow or another, eventually, the idea behind it is that they will be a child of God just as I will be. Now, it was hard to think of them that way at first, but as they get older and become adults and start making their own choices and decisions and things, you recognize the value that God places in them as his children and in every human being. And sometimes I have to remind myself in traffic that other human beings have the opportunity eventually to be in God's kingdom, and relax and esteem them as being okay to get in front of me, even if they're going to cut me off or whatever happens. But it's a biblical principle that it takes effort and work to do, to esteem others better than ourselves, to recognize the exceptional value that people have, and certainly that God views people with. Let's go to Philippians 4. We recognize the verses. If you're one of those people that strives to memorize verses, Philippians has what I would call a lot of memory verses. Verse 6 is one I use in Kenya quite often when they're asking for money or things. I tell them, be anxious for nothing, but let your requests be made known to God. And I'll tell them that you need to memorize this scripture. Make your request known to God, and if it's his will, then we'll strive to work things out. But in regards to godly principles and relationships, let's look at Philippians 4, verse 8. And for a long time, we had this verse up on our refrigerator in our house. And this is one of those verses that anytime you are discouraged, the whole book of Philippians is a very positive verse. So if you read through the epistles of Paul, some of them are quite heavy with correction, especially that first book of Corinthians. But there's other ones where there's just a lot of correction. And you come to the book of Philippians and you read through it, there's very little correction in this book. It's a very positive Christian living book to read and to study. And when you read verse 8, a beautiful verse that tells us what we should all focus on. And if you want to have good relationships, this is an important verse to memorize and to strive to apply. The point is to always think the best of others. As you read through this verse, try to apply these things in your relationships, to think the best of others. Where it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue If there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we see this list of things that Paul writes down, and then he says to meditate on these things. So I think I've probably given the sermon here, a whole sermon on meditation, and that literally means if you're meditating on something, you're thinking about it, you're concentrating on it, that's what is on your mind, and you're thinking about, well, what does it mean, or how do I apply this, how do I make it work? So we are told to meditate on these things. I know that sometimes when I get together with my siblings, we can talk about the arguments that we had or all the negative things, but I try to bring those conversations back to the positive things that we had as kids growing up together. But it's easy, the point that I'm making is easy for family to complain and to focus on the negative. I don't know what it is about human nature, but human nature is able to focus on the negative of those who are closest to us. So I know that we get accustomed to the same people in our family and that type of thing. We start to take them for granted, or it's easy to do that. And then it's easy to meditate on the negative things. And Paul is saying, look, here's a biblical principle. You want good relationships? Here's something that all of us can apply. And you know what? I can't make you meditate on the good, the true, the noble, the honest things. But I can work on doing that for myself. Now, I can encourage you to do it, but this is a responsibility that each of us have, that we look at these things, such as the things that are true, not what's imaginary, not what the rumors are, not what the gossip is, not what the lie that was told. And this gets difficult. Sometimes we don't know the truth. So sometimes we don't even know what is true. How much time do human beings spend on ruminating on things that they don't even know if it's true? They hear something and they start to think about it, and it gets under their skin and it aggravates them and irritates them. Probably all of us could put ourselves in that position, especially in school when lies or rumors would go around, or even in the church it happens. And so we start to think about things and meditate on things that aren't even true. We get caught up on these things. So Paul says, whatever things are true. So what is true? Well, we certainly know that the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's government is true. When I was young, and especially in a spokesman's club, so of course when we had larger congregations, every congregation had a spokesman's club, and where I was, the pastor, as soon as you turned 18, he wanted you in spokesman's club. There wasn't a whole lot of option. So there we were as a young guy in spokesman's club, and I was, like many young people, very idealistic about the world ahead of us, and so problems would come up in our questions, the table topics part of Spokesman's Club, and whether it was nuclear war or world hunger, you know, I was trying to come up with all these ideas of how we can solve these problems. And somebody would raise their hand and stand up and say, well, these problems will be here until Jesus Christ returns. Well, what do you say after that? Kind of puts an end to the discussion. Well, now I recognize that human beings will not solve human problems. We can look around at what's going on around us today, and even in a discussion about what was taking place in Ferguson, Missouri recently, I had to tell somebody, well, when Christ returns, we will have a truly just system, a completely just system in all ways. So if you don't want to get in trouble, don't break the law. And people are going to tell you, don't do that. You will get in trouble if you do that. And so we can prevent things from getting out of hand. So we have to focus on what we know is true and good, what is honest, what is right. And where the word noble, focusing on the word noble, it means what is honorable. Focus on what is honorable. And, you know, if any of you watch any of these TV shows, I'm not picking on you. I don't know if any of you ever do, but I can't help but think about what it is that so many of us allow in our homes, on these TV shows, the variety of ones that come out, that there's no honor to them. If you've ever seen shows, and I haven't seen them, so maybe I'm speaking out of place, but like the one that was on for a long time, Jersey Shore, or Bridezilla. So anybody seen Bridezilla? These brides that are preparing for weddings and how horrible they are to deal with. So that's one of those TLC shows. But Keeping Up with the Kardashians, The Bachelor, or The Bachelorette, or these real world shows, or Teen Moms, or these various things, they're not honorable. They're just not honorable. And yet they're popular, and they tend to come up time after time. All these things that aren't honorable that people are focused on. What should we focus on? Well, we want to think the best of others. So we want to focus on the things that are honorable, things that are good. And it says things, whatever things are just. So, the Bible talks a lot about being just. We know the verses that say the just shall live by faith. So the just means pertaining to being in accordance with what God requires. So those who are living according to what God requires, how God requires, know the good things. Think about those. Joseph was a man who was just in his actions. He was a man who was also long-suffering, for that matter. But if you remember when he wasn't married to Mary, and somehow she became pregnant. And I've dealt with situations in the church where one person in a marriage has hurt the other person, and one person even asked me one time, announce this to the whole congregation. I want everyone to know what they did to me. What did Joseph do? He certainly didn't react that way. He put her away until he put her, well, he did. He did it in such a way, he handled the situation to where she was not embarrassed in any way or made to look bad, or he didn't try to put Mary in a bad light. So he made it a very positive as much as he could in the situation that he dealt with. So he was a just man, and we can learn from what he did do and what he did not do. So there was no making it clear that she had done something wrong in his mind or anything of that nature. So there was no thinking how could he get even or anything of that way at all. He was doing things in a just and right way. So it's important that those are the things that we allow ourselves to focus on. And whatever things are pure. It literally means morally pure. Morally pure. What is right? So focus on the pure, what is right and good before God. Whatever things are lovely and of a good report, these are the things that if we are focusing on, then it has an effect on our minds. So when we think of our relationships, the people in our lives, these are the things that we should be looking at. Lovely literally means those things that bring pleasure or delight, the things that make you feel good. So what is it that when you think of somebody that brings good thoughts to your mind? And that's what this is referring to or encouraging us to do, is to think those good thoughts, the things that are lovely, the things that are of a good report, that are commendable, that we can pass on as far as praising them for the good things, the things of virtue, if there is any virtue or excellence, excellence in character. In the opening prayer, Mr. Demarest referred to God's unwavering faithfulness and fidelity to his covenant. And that's this word, it literally is talking about that type of fidelity or excellence in character. That very same idea of God's commitment towards us, that commitment to what is right and what is good. So those things, the things that are praiseworthy, that means the things that are good things to share with other people, things that are praiseworthy. The idea is not just acknowledging it or recognizing it in your own mind, but to actually say positive things. One of the little ways that all of us can improve relationships is to say positive things about the people that we have relationships with. Don't say negative things, but to literally say out loud the positive things. So whatever there is positive, we should be able to recognize it and then to say it. And by doing that, it actually works in our minds to help us to have a more positive view of people, the people that we have relationships with. So I challenge you, those of you who are married, or if you, I'm going to stick with marriage for right now. So if you are married, think of positive things to say about your spouse. So I'm saying this in front of my wife so she can know if I follow through on this. But don't just think of them, but actually say them. So I challenge all of us, and Chug, you're welcome to pass that on to Bill when you go home. Since he's not here, let him know that I challenge him, not just to think it, but to actually say positive things. So anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So again, meditate means not just to think one time about something, but to go into a detailed and logical reasoning or thinking, a process in our mind, not just to have a fleeting thought that, yes, this is good or that was good. Or back in 1989, I remember that my brother did something nice for me. It's literally thinking in detail, giving it some time, giving it some thought, and giving it some reasoning. So when we look at this, when we consider these things, when we meditate on these things, it's quite a challenge to be able to apply these in our lives and in our relationships in order to have good relationships. Now, I mentioned that I was going to start with one of the most difficult to not just understand intellectually, but to follow through on. But I'm going to conclude. The last point is one of the hardest to live up to. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Now, this is specifically talking about a brother in the church, an offense. The word offense, or where it says sins against you, and that's a broad idea behind it. But in order to have good relationships, godly relationships, we have to be able to follow biblical principles. Sometimes when the sin, where it says sins against you, some people will have, I know this from talking with people where they will say, well, it didn't offend me, or it wasn't against me, so it's not my responsibility. And it can mean specifically that they do something against you. For example, maybe they tell a lie about you and the rumor spreads around the congregation and people are upset with you for whatever was said that was a lie. Well, that could be a sin against you. But it could be that they're living in sin. That should be against you. If you know somebody's living a life of sin, in other words, you recognize that it's wrong, that it's hurtful for them and hurtful for the body, so then you go to your brother. So moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So here's a biblical principle. So if you somebody sins against you, if they offend you or do something against you, or you begin to recognize that they have a way of life that something, some aspect is wrong against God's ways, well, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you don't go and announce it. You don't go and spread rumors about it. You don't go and talk to other people about it. You go to them. You go and talk to them. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, every word may be established. So this is the principle that we follow to maintain good relationships. You go to them. If they don't want to listen to you, you bring witnesses. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the idea of a tax collector, it's like if the IRS was knocking on your door, how many of you would be happy to invite them in and say, come on in for a cup of tea? If they wore a badge that said auditing division, IRS, and you see that through your window, you're going to recognize you're probably going to get your taxes audited. In other words, it's not a favorable thing for most of us. And the tax collectors, when they came and knocked on your door, they were coming to collect the taxes, but the way that they made their living was by collecting even more through extortion and things. So when it says, let them be like a tax collector to you or a heathen, that's somebody you don't want to spend time with and hang around and go to church with and things of that nature. So if they refuse to hear even the church. So when it says, tell it to the church, make sure that we understand that it's not saying, okay, write out an announcement, give it to who's ever there that day to do the announcements and make sure that the whole congregation knows, and we'll pull it in the bulletin, and maybe they can even announce it on In Accord next week, what this person has done. It literally means bring it to the elders of the church. Bring it to whoever it is that's the pastor, that's in authority. Bring it to them. And then if they refuse, that's when you treat them like a heathen or a tax collector. And then we read in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So it doesn't just mean that the people in charge of the church can make any decisions and it will be bound. The idea behind this is that the church, those who are in authority or who are in charge, that they have God involved, that they're doing these decisions based upon Scripture, based upon what's right and what's true. And so because they're doing it based upon the truth and upon Scripture, then God is going to recognize it and he's going to honor it. Verse 20 is one of those scriptures that is one, since I can remember anyway, one of the most misquoted or misused scriptures that I hear people in the church talk about, where it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And so people use this verse to show that it doesn't matter if you stay at home in your living room or whatever it might be for services. It doesn't matter, because as long as there's two or three of you there, God's going to be there and he's going to bless those services. But if you put this whole thing in context, that's saying that you get two or three elders together to make this decision and God is going to be there with them. So that's what that is saying when you consider the context of this. But when we put this section of scriptures in context of the principles of good relationships, we recognize that this is a very mature thing to do. Now, good relationships take effort. They don't just happen because we want them to. They take effort and they take work. And good relationships within the body of Christ take effort and take work. So as we look around this world, it's going to become more and more difficult to have good relationships. But if we strive to apply these principles in our relationships, if we strive to recognize that we are responsible for ourselves, we can't control others, but we can control ourselves. And if we strive to apply these relationships, every single one of us can make the most of the relationships that God has blessed us with.